You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to continue our series tonight on the life of David, and we're going to read the entire chapter. 2 Samuel 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Giloh. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." The king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house, and the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed him by, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and with all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back, and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's ask the Lord's help as we come to consider these verses. Our Father in heaven, as we consider the message that you have to us from these verses that we have read together, we once again freely and willingly confess that apart from the help of your Spirit, we will not understand. Apart from the help of your Spirit, we will not have eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts willing to do what your word commands us to do. So Lord, we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would apply your word to our hearts. May your people see Jesus in these verses. May they hear Jesus proclaim to them the truth of who he is, as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. First time I went to New York City, I was 14 years old. And the group that I was with was told to wait for some of the normal touristy stuff that you buy when you go to New York City until we got to Chinatown, because you could find a lot of great deals there on t-shirts and hats and other of that touristy stuff. Well, while in Chinatown, I saw a watch that looked really nice. And it was only $20-$30. I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was fairly cheap, price-wise. And I thought it was a great deal. So I bought that watch and I took it home with me, and I was so proud of that watch. But it wasn't long after I got home that watch and the paint on that watch began to chip. The watch began to slow down, and I don't really remember how long the watch lasted. I just know it didn't last very long, because it was a cheap imitation. It was a cheap imitation of a high-quality watch, and eventually, I had to go pay more money and get a new one. I had been deceived by the promise of beauty and the expectation of a good deal that promised way more than it ever could deliver. Deceived by a cheap imitation. That's where the story of 2 Samuel 15 all the way through chapter 20 begins. And at the heart of this story is the great conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the king and the usurper. And as we consider these chapters tonight and in the weeks to come, the main question that will confront us is, who are we going to follow? Whom do we acknowledge as king? And is there hope for those who have been deceived by cheap imitations into following something that cannot deliver on the promises it holds forth? Well, in answer to these questions, 2 Samuel 15 reveals to us this truth. When we have been deceived, the humble, loving, sacrificial leadership of King Jesus calls us back to follow him. When we have been deceived, the humble, loving, sacrificial leadership of King Jesus calls us back to follow him. We're going to consider two aspects of this truth. First, we're going to look at the usurper, and then we're going to look at the king. So look in the first place at the usurper. Absalom, David's oldest living son, would have been the first choice to succeed David to the throne when David died. But Absalom was not content to wait until David's death. He wanted the throne, and he wanted it now. And so he began to set in motion a series of events that would claim the throne and the crown for himself. And as he does so, several things stand out concerning this usurper. First, he's pretentious. Look at verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. This is the first time in Israel's history where its leadership is presented as riding around in a chariot. Almost always in Scripture up to this point, it's Israel's enemies who are in chariots. Pharaoh and his chariots pursued the people of Israel as they left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. Sisera and his chariots terrorized the people of Israel as they settled in the land during the days of Deborah and Barak. Chariots testified to the might and the strength of the surrounding nations that were stronger and greater than the Israelites in Judges chapter 1. Chariots said, look at me. I'm rich. I'm strong. I'm in charge. And I'm going to subdue everybody else. Not only did Absalom have a chariot, but he had 50 athletic soldiers running in front of his chariot. It was an over-the-top display of prestige designed to get everybody to look at him and to notice him. And that flashy display looked. Or it worked, because everybody was noticing Absalom. Not only was he pretentious, he was insincere. Look at verses 2 through 5. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? When he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. This is one of those passages that you read through and you go, did they really fall for that? Absalom greets everyone coming to the king with a court case. This was normal procedure. There would be lesser judges who would hear some cases, but if it was too hard for them, they would send them on up to the king. And so Absalom would meet every one of those people coming to the gate, and he seems to take a personal interest in each one of them. What city are you from? Where are you from? Before they could even get that out, Absalom's already deciding the merits of the case before he even hears about the case. It's a pity that there's nobody to hear you. It's a pity that the king is so busy and can't have time for you. If I were judge, well, you would win your case. I would rule in your favor. That's the gist of Absalom's speech. And never mind the fact that it would be impossible for him to rule in everybody's favor, because generally there were two parties coming to the king and he's going to have to decide in favor of one over the other. It was just insincere, empty promises. On top of that, Absalom seems to treat everyone as equals. Instead of receiving the homage that was befitting him as prince, he drew near and treated these guys as equals, giving them the kiss of friendship. But again, it's an insincere and empty promise. Absalom wanted the throne. Last time I checked, there's only one person who can sit on a throne and rule as king. Absalom didn't really care about equality with the people. He just wanted their vote of confidence so that he could gain the throne. They weren't really his equals. It gets worse. The usurper is outright deceitful. Look at verse 6. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. That phrase, stole the hearts, it's a Hebrew expression that means Absalom deceived them. He tricked them. These men were duped into believing and buying what Absalom was selling. His flashiness, his promises, his behavior, it all promised an easier, better, more exalted life, more influence, more prestige. We can all be pals with the king and have all of our problems resolved. We can kick up our feet and relax. All will be well if Absalom reigns. Absalom's deceitfulness carries over to worship and shows that he's hypocritical. We see this in verses 7 through 9. He comes to King David and he says, I made a vow while I was in exile away from the city of Jerusalem, and I want to go fulfill that vow now. He invokes the Lord's name to disguise his true intention. This sounds so pious. I vowed a vow and I want to go pay that vow. His mouth is proclaiming one thing, but his actions, as we'll see, said something very different. He was a hypocrite. And he was also manipulative. Look at verses 10 through 11. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. 200 people, 200 innocent men who knew nothing of Absalom's scheming and plots. And Absalom says, hey, why don't you all come with me to go to this feast or to this place of worship as I pay my vow? He manipulated them. He didn't really care about them. He just wanted people around to disguise what he was doing. He'd already manipulated the masses of Israel who were coming to the king for judgment. He was manipulating the religious observers as he piously went to pay this vow. He's now manipulating these men, putting them in a place of danger. Absalom's manipulative actions prove that this usurper was dangerous. Verse 12 says that the conspiracy grew stronger and stronger. The people on Absalom's side kept increasing. They were buying what Absalom was selling, and it was a full-scale rebellion against the king. He had deceived the men of Israel. He had stolen their hearts. He had caught them hook, line, and sinker. My brother-in-law loves to fish, and I remember hearing some of the stories that he used to tell about his fishing trips. And he would catch fish that would either have previous hooks from other encounters still stuck in their mouth, or at least have the scars of those hooks just all over their mouth. And these fish were fooled over and over again by the shiny promise of a meal, never seeing the danger of that hook that was waiting there to catch them. We read these verses and we wonder, as we see the men of Israel deceived by Absalom and swallowing the lies that he's feeding them, going, how on earth did they not see what he was doing? But then we look in the mirror at ourselves and we see that we're just like those men. We're just like the fish that swallow the bait over and over and get caught over and over. The deceptiveness of Satan and sin and the world, they all hold out so many wonderful promises to us. The temptations look so good. The scars of so many previous falls are lining our lives, and yet we find our hearts stolen once again by the pleasures and the comforts and the idols of this world. Cheap imitations. We grow tired of the good and the just and the loving and the kind and the gracious king who's sitting on his throne. And we look for ways to usurp his control of our lives, to go our own ways. Absalom is a signpost for us tonight, a warning. Just as King David so often points forward to his greater son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, so Absalom is pointing to everyone and everything that seeks to usurp Jesus' place. Satan, sin, the world, ourselves. We heard this morning of the good things that Jesus calls us to make sure that we don't prioritize before himself. Well, what we see in these verses is that sometimes it's not even the good things that we're misprioritizing. We're just being deceived by the cheap imitations. All the vain things that charm us most. What are those vain things? What are those cheap imitations that we keep buying over and over? Is it the illusion of control as we plan our schedules down to the minutest detail, seeking the comfort and the security that can come as we plan out our lives? And just, if I can just do the checklist, whatever comes next, I'll be in control, I'll be at peace. Is it delaying the responsibility that comes with growing up and saying, you know what, I just want to take it easy and enjoy life for a little while longer? It's just a cheap imitation that wastes the youth and the vitality and the energy and the zeal that God has given to us. Is it the allure of the rest that retirement holds out, where we can finally just relax and kick up our feet and take it easy from life? It's just a cheap imitation of the true rest, the eternal rest that Jesus holds out to us in eternity. The usurper is seeking to destroy us, and we need to be wary of his lies. We've seen the usurper. Consider with me now the king. The king protects his people. Look at verses 13 through 17. The messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." David was mindful of the danger. As soon as he heard the report of the messenger, he knew what the danger was. If Absalom arrived and found David and David's servants and David's family still there in Jerusalem, they would all be dead. There would be no escape. Absalom would bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And so David's first act of protection is to recognize the danger for the danger that it truly was. There was no minimizing what was going on. He was also mindful of the urgency that was needed. There was no delay. Arise, let us flee quickly, lest he overtake us. There's an urgency as he acts to protect his people. And he's also mindful of everyone around him. David could have remained at Jerusalem. Absalom wasn't there. He was over in Hebron marshaling his forces, marching on the city. David could have forced Absalom to besiege him in the city. But David recognized that it would be costly to the soldiers under Absalom, some of whom had just been serving David. He recognized that it would be costly for himself, for his men, for his servants, as they tried to protect the city. And ultimately, he recognized that all of those innocent lives in the city that weren't part of the plot, but would be caught in the middle, were in danger because Absalom would have brought destruction upon the city. I was struck by that comment in verse 14. "Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and strike the city." Not strike me, but the city with the edge of the sword. Here's David in great personal danger, and yet his thoughts are on everyone else around him. He was protecting his servants. He was protecting his subjects. He was protecting his soldiers. His mind and his thoughts and his actions are on everyone else around him. It was the exact opposite of Absalom's manipulation that was putting everybody else in danger. Absalom cared about himself to the point of putting everybody else in danger. David, even though he was the one ultimately in danger, was caring and concerned for everyone else. That's what the king holds out to us tonight. He offers an alertness to the true dangers that seek to destroy our souls. He moves quickly and sacrificially to protect his people from all enemies. The king is the great protector, not the usurper. The king not only protects his people, but he also loves his people. We see this in verses 18 through 23. And the love displayed in these verses, it's this magnetic love. It's a love that draws people to the king. David had the kind of loving leadership that drew the nations to him. Look at verse 18 again. "And all his servants passed by him, all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king." The Kerethites, the Pelethites, the Gittites, they're all foreigners. They're not Israelites. The Gittites, inhabitants of Gath, a leading city of the Philistines, they're the sworn enemies of God's people. And yet here they are following David. The Israelites, David's people, they're in full-scale rebellion. But the nations, these Gentiles surrounding David, they recognize David for who he truly was. And they responded to that love that he had for his people and the loyalty that he showed. It was a love that showed compassion. Verses 19 and 20. "Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king. For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday. And shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. Some of these foreigners that had come to serve David had left everything behind. They had left their homeland. They had left their country. They had left their previous loyalties. And David's concern for them that they would not needlessly go into exile again. David's giving them permission to leave his service, to go serve Absalom. Don't needlessly uproot your family and move again. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know how long it'll be. Stay here. And not only stay here, but may the Lord's blessing follow you. As you have faithfully served me, I am releasing you from my service. It's just total compassion for these men. And Ittai's response shows that these men got the depth of David's love for his people. Look at verses 21 and 22. Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." This love of David, this magnetic love that drew people to him, it drew forth their devoted service. Again, we heard this morning of the kind of service that it calls forth from us, the kind of commitment that Jesus calls for his people to have. Here's the Old Testament version of it. As the Lord lives, as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. That's the Old Testament equivalent of take up your cross and follow me. And every time I read that verse this week, I felt the pull on my own heart. Oh, that we would see the depths of the King's love for his people, and that we would respond to that love with this kind of commitment. The final thing to notice about this love is that it moves the affections. Look at verse 23. "And all the land wept aloud as the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness." All the land wept aloud. You get the picture that it's not just the people. It's the stones of the city wall. It's the dirt of the path as it's being picked up by the trudging people. It's the brook Kidron weeping as it flows along its banks. All the land knew the travesty of what was going on. The people following Absalom may have been deceived, but the land wasn't deceived. It knew who the true king was. It knew the love that the king had for his people, and it wept as the king marched out of that city into the wilderness. It was a love that reached deep into the affections of all who had experienced that love. We see next that the king submits. In verses 24 to 29, David's submissive to the Lord's will. Look at verses 24 to 26 again. "Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came up also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back, and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do what seems good to him.' If I find favor with the Lord, he will bring me back." David could have complained about his situation. He could have been bitter. He could have been angry. But only two things dominate these verses, and that's humble submission. Weeping over the situation, yes, but still humbly submissive to the Lord's will. And submissive to the suffering that he was about to endure. Verses 27 to 29, David sends the ark back into the city. It's important to remember the significance of the ark of God. It was the symbol of God's presence with his people. It was the dwelling place of God. It represented his favor and his blessing to his people. And as David sent that ark back into the city, he walked towards the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan River. He was walking away from the promised land, and the promised blessings of God. He was walking away from Zion, the city of God. He was walking away from the ark, the dwelling place of God that spoke of God's presence and favor. He was walking into the wilderness. It would have been so easy for David to have flaunted his role in bringing the ark back into the city and all that he had done in his service for the Lord and say, I'm taking this with me. He could have paraded his past service for the Lord and said, this belongs with me. I'm the one who truly has been serving the Lord. But he walked away from it all with a willingness to endure the suffering in the wilderness. He was ready to suffer the loss of God's dwelling place for the sake of the people. If the Lord finds favor with me, if the Lord sees fit to bring me back to the city, so be it. I'll see the dwelling place of the Lord again. But if not, the people. It stays with the people. Let them experience the blessing of God. Let them know the favor of God. Let them see the presence of God in their midst. This submissive spirit of David is so unlike us. All David truly cared about was the verdict of God upon his life. The nation said one thing about David as they sided with Absalom, but David was content to submit to the Lord. And if submission meant suffering, so be it. We have to move on. We've seen that the king protects, and he loves, and he submits. Notice that the king prays. Verses 30 through 31, David's walking up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. All the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. It's a humble prayer. The signs of mourning are there. It's a humble posture, barefoot, with his head covered. Sign of complete humility before God. It's an agonizing prayer. David's leaving. He hears news of Ahithophel, his trusted counselor and friend. Ahithophel has betrayed him. The betrayal of his son, the betrayal of his counselor, the weeping of the people, it all combines to squeeze out of David this agonizing prayer. Lord, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And it's a submissive prayer in the spirit of what we just saw. David's not making a demand here. Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. It's not a presumptuous command telling God what to do. It's a simple plea. Please. And then finally, in verses 32 through 37, the king sends. Here's the answer to David's prayer. He gets done praying, and while David was coming to the summit, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him. I'll leave it to you to read back through those verses, but Hushai fully intended to go into exile with the king, another one of David's counselors. But David says, look, I've got another task for you. Go back to the city. Go back with Abiathar. Go back with Zadok. Defeat Ahithophel's counsel and send me news that will enable the victory to be won. David's sending his loyal servant back into the teeth of the enemy. And in David's encounter with Hushai, we see token of the victory that's going to come in later chapters. If you return to the city, then you will defeat Ahithophel's counsel. And if Ahithophel's counsel is defeated, David's going to win. And that's exactly what happened. And I trust that as we have already been reading through these verses tonight and considering what they teach, that our minds have already been going towards the fulfillment of the picture that these verses paint. These are the words that Jesus himself read while he walked this earth, full of the Holy Spirit, understanding these scriptures that as he tells the Pharisees, search the scriptures, you think you have life, these scriptures testify of me. These are the verses that he read. These are the verses that the Holy Spirit used in his own life to paint the picture for what he was to endure for his people. And in John 13, as Jesus met with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, we have the beginning of Jesus' last words to his disciples. And the chapter opens with a portrait of Jesus' humble, sacrificial leadership as he lays aside his garments, and he takes the clothing of a servant, and he washes the feet of his disciples. He lays aside all showiness, all prestige. The king, not the usurper, the king humbly serves. And as Jesus prepares to eat the Passover with his disciples, he says in John 13, verse 18, the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41, a psalm that David wrote to describe the experiences that these verses that we have read in 2 Samuel 15 speak of. Ahithophel, his friend, his close companion, the one who ate with him, betrayed him. Jesus quotes that and then gives the piece of bread to Judas Iscariot, who then goes out to betray Jesus. And if you were to keep reading through John's gospel, you would find in chapter 14 a picture of the great protector who goes to prepare a place for his people, a place of security and refuge. And he's going to come again to his people and bring them to be with him. You will find a picture of one who is full of love and compassion as he promises to not leave his people alone. He will send another comforter, his spirit, to be with them. He reminds them that they are united to him forever, that they have life in him, that he is the vine, they are the branches, and he lovingly gives his people life and sustenance for all of their trials. He speaks of tokens of the coming victory, for he declares, I have already overcome the world. And he prays for his people in John 17. Once again displaying his love. And as that love is displayed and as he prays, he speaks of the nations. People from everywhere being drawn to him. And then just as David did so many years earlier, Jesus walked out of Jerusalem. And he crossed over the brook Kidron. And as he crossed that brook, he headed out into the wilderness to suffer for his people. And the land wept. The people around the cross, the followers of Jesus, they wept. Creation groaned with the curse and it wept. The earth was darkened in blackness to hide the suffering of Jesus as he walked into the wilderness. Not a physical wilderness beyond the Jordan, but the wilderness of the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus walked into that wilderness completely alone. No loyal servants standing by his side, pledging to be with him to the death. Completely alone. Humbly submitted to the suffering of the cross. And he offered up his life as that perfect sacrifice for us. And he did that so that usurpers and betrayers and miserable, deceived sinners like us could know the forgiveness of our God. The forgiveness of the King. We're coming to the Lord's table tonight. At this table, we confess how the cheap imitations of this world have deceived us. We confess the truth that the sorrowful, weeping Man of Sorrows, the King, has delivered us from those cheap imitations, those usurpers. We are confessing that we rest in the loving protection of the King who gave himself for us. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to his cross we cling. And at this table, we are recommitting to follow and to do the will of the one who has sent us for death, for life. There also your servant will be. There's no comparison between the usurper and the king. One is full of lies and rebellion and destruction. The other is full of protection and love and salvation. Consider Jesus Christ. Have we been deceived? Consider the King. He calls us once again tonight. He calls us through His written word. He calls us through His visible word. He calls us back to follow Him once again. May we renounce the cheap imitations. Hear that call and follow our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a King we have. May we respond to the call that He has given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.